We're looking at the ascension of Christ, and we're really drawing close to the end of this study on the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ, pulling together all of the biblical information about Jesus Christ, not just going through the Gospels and the record of His life and ministry, but just pulling together all of the doctrinal information. We will, after we finish the ascension, which I think we will probably be able to do tonight, we will then talk about His present ministry, what He's doing in heaven. There are some seven, I believe, biblical metaphors that describe what Jesus is doing, and we're not going to try to look at all of them. But He's the shepherd, He's the chief cornerstone, and there are a number of those that indicate the kinds of things He's doing now. We'll look at some of them, and then we'll be done with the doctrine of Christ. And my intention, plan, if the Lord continues to direct this way, is to move right into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the doctrine of God, now the doctrine of the Son, and then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that is very current and appropriate to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. But first, we need to finish what the Bible teaches about Christ. And last week, we began looking at the biblical record of the ascension. As you have on your notes, you see that we talked about the fact that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. A couple of prophecies we looked at, and how the New Testament authors and preachers interpreted those to mean the ascension of Christ. Then we also saw that the ascension was foretold by Christ. It was talked about in His own ministry. He said that He would be leaving to go back to the Father. Now, we begin tonight in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where the ascension is described as an actual event. So it's prophesied in the Old Testament, foretold by Christ. The actual event takes place in Acts chapter 1. So let's spend just a few minutes here kind of unpacking exactly what Luke says here in Acts 1 about the ascension. In the first 8 verses, Jesus is conversing with His disciples just before He is taken back to heaven. And He tells them in verse 4 to stay in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father comes, which is the Holy Spirit. He indicates that in verse 5. And then they ask Him the question, Lord, are You going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? And His last words to them in verses 7 and 8 are, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that familiar verse statement about our responsibility as witnesses made to those first disciples is the last thing Jesus will say to them before the ascension. Now, notice how the ascension is described. Verse 9. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes. Now, we're going to pause long enough to really grasp what's being said here. The word taken up comes from a verb in the original language which literally means to be lifted up. And it indicates a slow, gradual lifting up. It's used, for instance, in Acts 27:40 when Paul is on his journey to Rome in the ship. This same word is used for hoisting a sail as they were about ready to make toward an island on that ship. So the lifting up of a sail, Jesus is literally lifted up. The ascension is upward. He is going up where heaven is. And so people ask where heaven is, where the presence of God is. Well, this is one good way to prove that it is up. It's up. It's beyond the starry universe in God's plan and purpose. Okay, so He's taken up. But notice something else here in verse 9, a cloud hid Him from their sight. Literally, a cloud receives Him. The word literally means to take under. A cloud receives Him in the sense of it moves under Him. It's almost as though He is supported by a cloud as He goes up. Now, some wonder if this is a literal cloud or a natural cloud, or is it the cloud of His glory? It's hard to tell. Probably a natural cloud. The Bible says He'll come back in the same way, and Matthew 24 talks about Him coming on the clouds of heaven. So probably a natural cloud here. Kind of seemed to move under Him and support Him as He was lifted up. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now I want to key in on the word going for just a moment, because these, if you understand these verbs, they really help describe what's taking place, the action that's actually taking place. The verb going here is a verb that was used in the first century New Testament times, literally of pursuing a journey. So it means to move from one location to another. He didn't just disappear. He is going on a journey. He is leaving one spot, making His way to another spot. Leaving one location, going to another location. He is leaving earth, moving for heaven. So it's important to understand that Jesus didn't just, boom, He's gone. He didn't just disappear. He is lifted up, and He is going on a journey, leaving one location, going to the next, which seems to indicate this was a gradual removal, because the disciples are watching as it happens and looking intently as He continues to be lifted up and moves from earth toward heaven. And then verse 11, to summarize it and finish it up here, these men that stood dressed in white beside them, verse 11, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." The word taken literally means to be received into or received up. It's a different word from the word taken up, being lifted up in verse 9. This word taken basically has to do with the final destination. He is received into heaven. He's taken up into heaven, received there. That's the conclusion of His journey. The same word is used in Acts 20, verses 13 and 14, when Paul is on one of his missionary journeys going toward Jerusalem, and he ends up at Troas, and it says they received him into the ship. So he went into the ship, and that was the final destination for him on that particular event. So he's taken aboard ship. Jesus is received into heaven. He's taken aboard, if you will, into heaven. So an understanding of those verbs really helps us to understand what's happening. Jesus gradually ascends. It is not fast. It's not a super elevator. It's a gradual ascent, as though He's leaving one location, going to another. And although the disciples don't see the end result, He is received into heaven. In a few moments, we'll look at what happened when He got there. It's pretty amazing. Okay, let's pause for a moment. Questions? Comments about the actual event, description of what happened when Jesus ascended into heaven?
If we didn't have this fact here, that's just the way that He went, and if He had just disappeared, the non-believers would just have a field day.
Yes.
Or any other way.
Yes.
Plan like that just because it's a miraculous one-of-a-gun type departure.
Exactly. That's a great observation, John, that if we did not have this record, then, like you said, skeptics would have a field day wondering what happened.
Disappeared.
Yeah, just disappeared. Was he even real to start with? And also the disciples would have been like Elijah's disciples, students, when he was suddenly taken up in a whirlwind. They went looking for him. And Jesus' disciples would have been, they wouldn't have known or understood what was happening if he just disappeared. You remember the 40 days before he went back to heaven, he had suddenly appeared to them on some occasions and then withdrew, and they probably would have thought he's going to show up again in a week. But no, he's making it clear by the very way he leaves that I'm not coming back, not yet. I'm leaving to go back to heaven. This was different. So yeah, you're right. This was a very purposeful, intentional, slow departure of Christ to make the point as to what was happening. John? Yes, he had told them that in the upper room the night before he died. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. So it's important, it's expedient, it's necessary, he says, for you that I go away. Yeah. And that's part of what's going to happen when he gets to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit as he's promised here in Acts 1. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, Greg? It's both. It is a triumphal return, but it is also gradual. The Bible describes in Matthew 24 what it will be like. He comes on the clouds of the heaven. In Revelation 19, the description you're talking about, he comes on a white horse. But it's a slow, gradual descent. It's not like he's zooming toward heaven, you know, like Thor or somebody like that. He's gradually descending on this white horse. And the reason we know that is because the armies of the Antichrist and the other armies that are gathered at Armageddon have time to watch what's happening and pool their armies and turn their attentions on him. So this is a gradual thing. And that he even though he's on a white horse and he's coming for battle, he's slowly appearing, gradually coming down. And now, the rapture is different. The rapture is secret. The rapture, Jesus comes suddenly and doesn't come all the way to the earth, catches us up to be with him, and it's not observed by people. But the second coming will be observed. The Bible says every eye will see him. It will be observed in a gradual sense as he comes. It will stun the whole world. Great glory, yeah. Okay. Good question. Anything else? Okay. So the ascension is prophesied in the Old Testament, foretold by Christ, described as an actual event in the book of Acts, and then it is confirmed by later appearances. Now what I mean by that is we know that Jesus actually did leave the earth and go back to heaven because on at least three occasions, different people, saw him in heaven after this event. And I've got the three listed for you there in your notes. First of all, to Stephen. Remember that? In Acts 7. Look over at Acts 7, verses 55 and 56. Stephen has just preached the sermon that got the preacher killed. In chapter 7, as he preaches that amazing summary of the Old Testament to the Pharisees and then summarizes it by saying in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered Him, you who have received the law that was given through angels and have not obeyed it." Well, that didn't go over too well. And so the Pharisees, or the Sanhedrin in verse 54, furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But look at verse 55. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, the Bible says that when Jesus finished his work on the cross and ascended to heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so this is an unusual event. It is as though he now gets up from his throne and is waiting for Stephen, waiting to receive Stephen into heaven. So Stephen sees him in heaven. Okay, that's one occasion. Second occasion is just a couple chapters down in chapter 9 with Paul. So he also appears to Paul, at this time known as Saul. He's on the road to Damascus. You're probably familiar with the story. He's going to persecute Christians there. And in verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. So, this light comes from heaven. He falls to the ground, hears the voice, and it's the voice of Jesus calling to him from heaven. So, Saul, who would become Paul, also sees him. And then the third is John. He appears to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, one of the things that he saw in heaven after he is transported in the Spirit to heaven, one of the things he sees is in chapter 5 and verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns." Goes on to describing and so forth. It's obvious this is Jesus. Verse 12, "Those who are worshiping him say, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, and honor and glory and praise.'" This lamb, back in verse 5, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It's obvious that's Christ. So John sees Christ in heaven as well. So three people are specifically referred to as seeing Jesus in heaven after the event in Acts 1. So we know he made it. We know he got there. They saw him there in heaven. Okay, any comments or questions there before we look at the next line of evidence for the ascension? It seems to indicate that, Dreama, that he does have scars. It says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." There was something by looking at this lamb, and obviously this is picturesque language, a lamb, which refers to the Son of God, but he looks as if he's been, there's something about him that makes it clear he's been killed. And so that, most commentators who write on Revelation would say that means he still bears the marks of the crucifixion. Okay? Anything else? Okay, next, the ascension is assumed by the second coming. Okay? The first coming was from where to where? In his first coming, he came from heaven to earth. Second coming, from heaven to earth. So that means he's in heaven, if he's going to come from there. And that clearly is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul is commending the Thessalonian believers for their faith, hope, and love. And he says, the middle of verse 9, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." So, the Thessalonians, and by extension, all believers in the New Testament, and since then, are waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. So that means He is in heaven now. So the ascension is clearly implied in that passage as well. Okay, that's the biblical record of the ascension. Now, there is a question before we get into that. Any comments or questions you would have before we get into this interesting question about the possibility of two ascensions? Okay? There is a question that some people consider. Were there two ascensions? You say, wait a second, what are you talking about? Well, look at these two passages. First of all, John chapter 20 and verse 17. This is right after the resurrection. Jesus appears to Mary in the garden, in the garden where the tomb was. He calls her name in verse 16. She recognizes him, turns toward him, cries out in verse 16 in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now there are some Bible teachers who take this to mean that Jesus was going to leave later that day, the day of his resurrection, to actually go back into heaven with his blood and pour it out on a literal altar in heaven to complete his sacrifice. There are many Bible teachers who teach that, and they use this verse to teach that. They say that Jesus is saying, "Don't touch me," and that's the NIV has translated the Greek verb more clearly. "Don't hold on to me." We'll see what the verb means in just a minute. But some translations say, "Don't touch me." And so there are many who say, he's saying, "You can't touch me because I haven't finished my work yet. I've got to go into heaven and ascend to heaven and offer my blood in the heavenly temple." And many who teach that draw support from Hebrews 9. Hold your place here in John and turn to Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 20, I believe I have, yes, on your outline. We don't actually need to read all those verses, but let's begin with verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, this is in the earthly tabernacle that he's talking about, the Old Testament tabernacle. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. That's the holy place, the outer room where priests could go in. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place. Now remember, in the tabernacle, the innermost room, the most holy place, was the room where only the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that would cover the sins of the nation for a year. Only the high priest, only once a year, would do that. That's what he's referring to here. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. Now, that verse is taken by many to teach that there is a literal tabernacle or temple in heaven where Jesus went to offer his blood. Just like the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, Jesus had to go into this tabernacle and pour out his blood on a literal mercy seat in a literal tabernacle in heaven. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He goes on to describe this sprinkling of blood through verse 20, actually through the end of the chapter. Now again, there are many who take these two passages to mean that Jesus was cautioning Mary not to touch Him because He had not yet completed His work of redemption. That He had to go to heaven, ascend to the Father, pour out blood on a literal tabernacle in heaven, the literal tabernacle not built with hands like the earthly one that Hebrews is talking about. I don't think that's right. It's taught by a lot of folks. You'll see it in a lot of books. However, most conservatives, when you really think about it, that's a very dangerous teaching. Most conservatives who understand the death of Christ hold that the work of Christ was finished on the cross and the seal of approval was given at the resurrection. There's nothing else that needs to be done. There's no other ceremony that needs to be done. It was finished. It was paid in full when Jesus died. And the application of blood is not extended beyond the cross. There's nothing that has to be done in addition to the cross to provide for our salvation. Theologically, that makes a lot more sense. It holds in place the fact that our atonement was completed at the cross. There wasn't anything that needed to be tacked on to the end of it. So what do you do with these two passages? Okay, you still got your place in John 20? Verse 17, again, I love the way the NIV is translated. It has taken the Greek verb and translated it more correctly, more clearly. Do not hold on to me, Jesus said. The Greek verb, which is translated in some translations, touch not, literally means stop clutching me. Stop hanging on to me like you're trying to keep me here. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. And when He says, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, what He's saying to Mary is, I haven't left yet. I'm going to be here 40 more days. He's not going to be with them all the time. But what He's saying is, I have not gone back to heaven to stay. So stop trying to keep me here. Don't worry. I'm going to be here for a while. That's what He's saying. And the Greek is very clear with the negative in front of the verb. It's an ingressive action, which means stop holding on to me. It's not just don't touch me. It's stop. Stop hanging on to me, clutching me like you're trying to keep me here. I haven't ascended yet. I haven't gone back to heaven yet. I'm going to be here for a while. Well, what about this literal tabernacle in heaven? You still have your place in Hebrews 9? There is not a literal building in heaven. I don't believe there is. The writer is using language. He's comparing the literal building on earth to the real tabernacle, to the fulfillment of it in heaven. Why would the fulfillment be another building? Look at verse 24 and you'll find out what the fulfillment of the building is. Verse 24 makes it clear, the contrast does. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. That's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle. So what did He enter? If He didn't go into the Old Testament tabernacle, He entered heaven itself. Not another building. He went into heaven. You see, the building, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, was designed to be a picture of how you enter the presence of God. And there were all these layers of how you enter the presence of God. The average person could not even walk into the holy place. Only the priests could. And not all the priests could go back into the inner room, which really signified the presence of God. Only the high priest once a year. It was a very sacred and holy place. And you could only come with blood. Okay, so the whole tabernacle was laid out and designed to show how you enter the presence of God. What did Jesus do? He entered the presence of God in heaven. He didn't need to go into a building. He was entering the very fulfillment of the tabernacle when He went into the presence of God. He didn't need another building to show that. He is entering the fulfillment of the building, which is the very presence of God. And verse 24 makes that clear. The contrast is between a building made with human hands in verse 24 and the first part of the verse, and the author is saying He didn't enter that building. What did He enter? The fulfillment of it. Heaven itself. So what did He do? Did He take blood in a chalice and pour it out? No, no. What Hebrews is saying is in verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He went through into heaven, a tabernacle that's not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood book, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood. Not with His blood, not carrying it. It was the shedding of His blood on the cross that made it possible for Him to enter into the presence of God, which is the tabernacle, the temple of the new covenant. Not a building, it's heaven itself. So, no, there were not two ascensions. There was not one in John 20 where He ascended, poured out His blood in heaven, then came back down and ascends then again in Acts 1. There are not two ascensions, there's only one in Acts 1. Okay? Now, you'll read that a lot in different books and commentators and so forth. I really think it's a misunderstanding of the terminology. And it's not really looking closely at the text to think that there is an actual temple or tabernacle in heaven. We don't need the buildings anymore. We don't need the shadows. We don't need that which was designed to show what the reality was. You've got the reality now. The very presence of God, which is heaven itself. Okay, I've done a lot of talking. Questions, comments? Yes, John? No, no. And we don't know exactly where He was in the times that He was not in the presence of His disciples. It is difficult to know where He was because the Bible is silent on that. Did He go back and forth? Maybe so. But there's only one ascension, literally to be seated on His throne and to be crowned the head of the church, as we'll see in Ephesians 1 here in a minute. That only happens one time. Whether or not He went back and forth in the presence of God, I don't know. I guess it's possible. But only one ascension in the way the Bible describes it, where He slowly goes up and is received into heaven and a great coronation takes place. That only happened one time. Where the Mormons say He did what? In North America? I don't remember, to be honest, Barry. I don't remember what they're... Okay, on the fact that Jesus appeared during this 40 days in North America. Okay. Other parts of the world. Okay. Interesting. Yeah, I'd forgotten that. That's a good observation.
Were there any other denominations that cling to the two ascensions?
It's not... It's not really a denominational issue as much as it is just some commentators who write on the book of Hebrews paint the picture of a literal tabernacle in heaven. Yeah. Walt?
Did I hear you say there would be no buildings in heaven?
No, you didn't hear me say that. I can see why you would come to that conclusion. I did not say there are no buildings. What I meant to say was that there is no tabernacle or temple in heaven, which is on the model of the one that was here on earth. Yeah. But there are buildings. There will be buildings in the New Jerusalem. In fact, there may be in the new heaven and new earth, even in the millennium, there will be a temple on the earth in Israel. And there will be the reinstitution of the Old Testament sacrifices, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. But it will be for a different reason. It will be to serve as a picture to look back on the death of Christ. But that's a literal building on the earth during the millennium. That's not in heaven. I kind of stretched that answer out. But no, there will be buildings in the new heaven and new earth. In fact, the new Jerusalem that comes down is full of buildings. And I think most of us are counting on the fact that we're going to have something up there to live in too. According to John 14, he's preparing us a place. Greg, did you have your hand up? Never heard that before. There will be, Jesus will be ruling as king. There will be a system of offering sacrifices which will require a priesthood. And it's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, the millennial temple. And that creates a lot of question too, as to why there would be a reinstitution of sacrifices and so forth. But I think the best way to understand that is it's kind of like our communion service. We use some visible symbols to remind us of the death of Christ. And in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the millennium, the visible symbols that Israel is accustomed to will be reinstituted, not to look forward as they did in the Old Testament, but to look backward on the sacrifice of Christ. Be a reminder. But that is a controversial passage in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Amillennialists just explain it all away and basically say there is no such thing as an earthly kingdom. What are you talking about, an earthly temple, you know, with sacrifices again? That violates everything. So they just explain it all away and spiritualize it. But it's pretty clear Ezekiel is talking about literal, physical thing. He measures out the city, you know, and talks about different things in the city. It's not symbolic language. Okay? Anything else? All right. Let's summarize then the results of the ascension quickly, and we've already talked about some of these, so this is by way of summary, really. One result of the ascension of Christ, he leaves earth, goes back to heaven. One result is the credibility of Christ is confirmed. What we mean by that is that he had said he would leave. Remember, he told his disciples he was going to go back to the Father. The clear evidence of his ascension confirms his credibility, shows that he was telling the truth. And it also does not confirm the second coming. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus, whom you've seen go up into heaven, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. In other words, he will come back to the earth. So the credibility of Christ is confirmed. Secondly, and I love this picture, Christ is exalted as Lord. It's one of the results of the ascension. And in Ephesians 1, it's described. Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23. Verse 19 speaks of the power of Christ that is available to us who believe. And it says in verse 20, He exerted, this power is the same as the mighty strength, He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So he's above all the angels, all the ranks of angels. Verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Ephesians 1 kind of pulls back the curtain of heaven and allows us to see what happened when Jesus finished the ascension. You know, Acts 1 just talks about he was received up, indicating the end of the journey was he was received into heaven. Well, this is what happened when he was received into heaven. The Father's final approval of his sacrifice, which began with the resurrection, is now blazingly shown forth in this majestic enthronement of Christ. He is received into heaven, and there is a coronation ceremony, if you will, where he literally is seated at the right hand of the Father. And everything else is put under him, all things, and he's appointed. He's assigned to be the head of the church. So there is like this coronation ceremony where he's put on his throne. He's exalted over all things and made the head of the church. And that's the crowning end to the ascension. And it sets up what Jesus will do now for us in heaven, which we'll take a look at next time. But Christ exalted as Lord. It's a beautiful picture of his coronation once he returned to heaven. Then thirdly, there's the giving of the Spirit. That's already been mentioned in John 16:7. Jesus says, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you, that he will be with you forever. And so Jesus sending the Holy Spirit was dependent on him going back to the Father. And then a fourth result of the ascension, the giving of spiritual gifts. That's described in Ephesians 4, since we're here close, if you haven't moved away from that, Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. But to every one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives, gave gifts to his people. And then he describes those gifts down in verse 11. Christ himself gave these gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip his people for works of service. And so the giving of spiritual gifts is one of the results of the ascension. He goes back to heaven, assumes his place as the head of the church, and as the head of the church, he gives gifts for the carrying out of the work of God through his church so that God's people will be built up. And then lastly, one of the results of the ascension, the fifth result, is the ascension is a pattern for his return. Again, referring back to Acts 1:11, where the angels say, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up for you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so that means he will come literally, bodily, physically, because that's the way he went back into heaven. He will come gradually, because that's the way he went. So he will come back gradually at his second coming. And it will be visible. It was not like he just disappeared. It will be very visible, because that's the way he went. And it will be in conjunction with clouds. Matthew 24:30 and 31 talk about him coming on the clouds of heaven. Maybe they're referring to his glory, because the very next verse says he'll come with great power and glory. But he will come with clouds. Now, don't take that wrong. I've heard people say, well, not a cloud in the sky. Jesus couldn't come back today. Don't do that. Remember, this is second coming to the earth to set up the kingdom after the tribulation. When you're talking about Jesus coming that you're looking for, you're talking about the rapture. And there's no indication of whether that will be accompanied by clouds or not. He just comes. So don't get too confused about that. Okay. All right, any question? Yes, Walt. There are a number of things that are tied together there, and Walt's asking, why is it that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus ascended? It's because the Spirit's unique ministry in the church required that the head of the church be in place before the body, the rest of the body, could function. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be to baptize us into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So He's going at our salvation to place us into the body. You can't have the body functioning until the head is in place. So the head has to be enthroned. That's why Ephesians 1 says the body, He is the head over all things, the body, the church. That has to be in place before the Holy Spirit can start putting people into the body. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry of baptizing us into the body of Christ, and also the fact that the Holy Spirit's permanent ministry with us. Jesus was in a bodily form now. And so one of the reasons why He said, it's necessary for you that I go away, because the Holy Spirit is coming in spirit form. He can be with every Christian at the same time across the whole world, whereas Jesus in His bodily presence couldn't. So it was important for that reason too. So it was essential that Jesus leave so that the Holy Spirit could commence His ministry. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. He was. He was very active in the Old Testament. It's just that He had a unique ministry to the church, which especially was centered around His baptism work, placing us into the body, and then giving gifts. So that had to be done after the head is in place. Great question. Any others before we go? All right, I take it you're ready to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful truth of the ascension of Jesus, which makes possible His present ministry to us and all that He does for us now. He does from His throne, from His position of authority and power and glory in heaven. We thank You that we have a risen and ascended Savior who is ministering for us and to us even as we speak. Thank You for the grand plan of salvation, which culminates in Him being enthroned in heaven. It's in His glorious name we pray. Amen.